this section extensively. Our text tonight will be in Isaiah chapter 53, but I would like to back up into chapter 52 where we were last evening. Remember, if you would, that there are these four servant songs. Songs may be a misnomer, but they're like a poem, a description of this coming servant of Yahweh. In the first one in Isaiah 42, it is Yahweh, God, Jehovah himself, who is describing his servant, the one who will come and will usher in his judgment, his rule on earth, and yet he will do it very gently. A bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench, but he will be successful and he'll bring his kingdom even to the Gentiles. The second servant song over in Isaiah 49. Now it is not God speaking of the servant, but the servant telling us what God has told him, recounting his commissioning, his calling, and the fact that initially he will not be successful, that Israel will not be regathered, and yet eventually there will be an even greater victory than just the gathering of Israel. It won't just be the preserved of Israel that is brought to God, but this Gentile host as well. And then the third servant song, and by the way, in that one we learn that he will come, and the reason he's not initially successful is because he will be despised by man, abhorred by his nation, and subjugated by rulers. And yet in the end, he will be victorious. And then we come to the third servant song that we learn that he must be prepared for what lies ahead because it will involve suffering, that he must yield his back to the smiters, his cheek to those who pluck out the hair. And so it will be through suffering that this one brings about the purpose of God. And I've said last evening that it's like a painter who is layering one layer after another, bringing into sharp focus this portrait of a person. And we as believers know who that person is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is describing the coming Messiah. Let's read tonight. Let's back up into Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Remember that there are five stanzas to this song. Each stanza comprises three verses in your version of the Bible. So the first verse or first stanza is what we looked at last night, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let's read it. Behold, my servant. Notice it is God who again is speaking as in the first servant song. Behold, my servant shall do prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. And as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That's the first stanza of this last song. Now the second stanza. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then the third stanza, beginning in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned it every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Tonight we're going to be looking at the second and third stanzas. Obviously, we've only got four sessions. I'd love to devote a session to each stanza. So we got to cram two. into tonight. I figure it's best night to do that. Tomorrow is probably going to be a little more compact and a little more crowded. So we're going to do our best to see if we can cover these two stanzas this evening. Remember the history of what is going on. Isaiah prophesying from about 740 B.C. to 680 B.C. During the reigns of four kings, the most prominent was the king Hezekiah. Slipped my mind there for a minute. By the way, some of you, if you keep up with biblical archaeology, you may know I was in Jerusalem in 2014, and we were over at the south steps of the old Temple Mount that's still there that they've unearthed, the very steps that Jesus and the multitudes would have entered in Jesus' day. And they were doing a dig over in the corner. And I went over there and looked for a while, watched what they did. Looked like hard work to me, out there digging through all this stuff, sifting through rubble. But that year, they found a bula. A bula is a piece of clay on which an impression is made. And they would use these bulas when, a king would send a letter to someone. They would wrap a piece of twine around it and tie it to this seal. And so if the seal was not broken, you know that nobody's been reading your mail, basically. And this particular piece of bula that they found, this piece of clay, has the name Hezekiah impressed on it. 2 years later, and I went over there and looked. I had no clue what was going on, just saw him sifting through. I didn't realize this was Ila Masser's dig. She is a very prominent Israeli archaeologist, and she's made a number of discoveries. But 2 years later, about 12 feet from where they found that bula, in the same layer of strata, they found another bula that says Isaiah the prophet. Well, it says almost the prophet. It misses one layer. Part of it's broken off. If it is a Hebrew aleph, then it is the word Isaiah the prophet. And so Isaiah, Hezekiah, according to the scriptures, were contemporaries, and they're in the strata, they're in the rubble by the temple. We find their names 12 feet apart in the same layer of ground. Isaiah is prophesying in Jerusalem. He's an aristocratic priest. He is prophesying to the kings. It is in his day that Assyria will come and carry off the northern kingdom about 721 B.C. And then in 701 B.C. they will attack Jerusalem. They will come to the very walls, and yet God will intervene, 185,000 of them slain in the night, and the Assyrian threat is over. But then towards the end of Hezekiah's reign, we find Babylonian ambassadors come. You remember the story in Isaiah 39, how he displays to them all his treasury, shows off a little bit. And Isaiah comes and says, "What have you done?" He says, all of this treasury is going to be carried away to Babylon, and your sons are going to serve there as eunuchs in the court of Babylon. In other words, he's predicting the Babylonian captivity. That's in chapter 39. And then in chapter 40, as I mentioned last night, we fast forward about 140, 150 years. All of a sudden, there's this huge gap, because now the Babylonian captivity that was prophesied in chapter 39 has occurred. And what we're looking at in chapters 40 to the end is the return from Babylon. The return of the captives, which in itself was such an amazing thing. But how did it happen? God raised up another conqueror by the name of Cyrus of Persia. And Cyrus the Great destroys Babylon the Great, that impregnable city. I could describe it to you. In ancient times, it was considered unconquerable. Walls, if the historians are anywhere near correct, somewhere around the height of 30-story buildings, thick enough for chariots to race abreast around the walls of Babylon, 15 miles on a side. In the days of ancient warfare, fighting with bows and arrows, it was just considered impregnable until Cyrus came along and the Medes and the Persians dammed up the Euphrates River that flowed through the city and came in under the wall with the help of the corrupt priest on the inside. And great Babylon fell in the night. Remember Daniel and the feast of Belshazzar? The handwriting on the wall, pickle, tickle, many you farson, which in good old redneck Mississippi says, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." This night, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And great Babylon, that unconquerable city, fell to the Persians. And now, of all things, Cyrus, this pagan king, issues a decree to all these captives from Israel. You can go home. You're free. You can leave. Now that is the backstory to what is going on here in Isaiah, in this last section. You know what a backstory is? You know, sometimes you have a character in a movie and you have the backstory, the flashbacks, because that's the thing that sets up the real story. The real story. You see, all of this history, Cyrus coming on the scene and freeing the people of God from Babylonian rule, is just the backstory to the bigger story of this servant that we've been studying. Cyrus, as we saw last night, is even called God's anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah. He is a Messiah, but that's just the backstory to the real Messiah. Because you understand that what we believe Jesus did is to come as a conquering king, like Cyrus, to free us from our bondage. You remember Jesus goes in John the 8th chapter in dealing with the Jews in Jerusalem, said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they look at him like he's lost his mind. "What are you talking about? We've never been in bondage to everybody." He said, "Oh yeah, you have. When your daddy the devil says hop, you say how high. You're of your father the devil, and his lust ye will do." You understand, we have a new king on the scene who is going to conquer the one who holds us, that kingdom that enslaves us. Like Cyrus, he's going to conquer the one who has conquered us, and he will set us free. We find the prophecy here. He'll say to those in the prisons, "Go forth. Come out of the darkness into the light." He will not, but notice, so you understand that Jesus then is like Cyrus. Cyrus then is a type of Christ, an illustration of Christ. That just as Cyrus conquered the king that had enslaved God's people in Babylon and sets them free, we have a Messiah, a king who will come and conquer our enemy and set us free. But there's where the similarities end. Our king doesn't come with a sword of steel. It's the sword out of his mouth, remember? The sword out of his mouth. His word will be that which conquers. And he won't do it with physical force. No, he'll be gentle. He'll be meek. He'll be lowly. But he will conquer hearts. And as I just got through singing, it is that fact that has conquered us, that we have now bowed our knee to King Jesus. Not because we are coerced by physical force, but through the power of the Word and the Spirit of our God, our hearts have been subdued and conquered and brought into submission to our King. And so that's the big picture here of what is going on. And we saw last evening in this first stanza that this puzzle, that on the one hand, here is the servant who's being exalted, lifted up, and we think of that as being exalted to a throne, to power, and yet at the same time, he is so brutalized and mangled that he doesn't even look human. There's the puzzle. You remember I gave you the illustration out of Revelation that John hears the line of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. Then he turns to look, and what does he see? A lion? No, a lamb that has been slain. Is the lion and the lamb two different people? No, it's one and the same person. And that's the puzzle that is in that first stanza. That this one who is exalted and glorified is also the one who is hanging brutally mangled and mutilated on that cross. These kings are going to have their mouths shut because they're going to come into the presence of a greater king. They're going to shut their mouths because they're going to be told something they've never heard. They're going to hear something that's going to shut them up and bring them into submission to this king. Notice as we go into the second stanza, who is speaking? It's always a good question to ask. Who's talking here? Remember in the first stanza back in chapter 52, verse 13, it is God speaking of his servant. But now we have a different speaker. It's not God speaking. It's not the servant speaking. It's somebody else saying, "Who has believed our report?" Who is this person? Earlier in chapter 52, and again, I wish we had more time to be able to study this and survey it, but we have, for instance, down in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Look carefully here. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings." I told you that's the basis of our word gospel, good news. Okay? "That publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigns." Here you have these captives in captivity, and the Babylonians are mocking them. You remember the psalm that says, you know, they made myrrh of us. They said, "Sing us some of the songs of Babylon." They're mocking the God of Israel. But now Babylon has fallen. God has raised up a new king that set them free. And what is that saying to Israel? Your God has not forgotten you. He reigns. He's the one who puts down kings and brings other kings up. And so notice that they are to break forth, I'm looking at verse 9, into joy and to sing that God has comforted his people. Verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." What does it mean to bare your arm, man? We say you've got to roll up your sleeves. What does that mean? You're fixing to go to Fifth City. You're fixing to show your stuff. You're going to show them what you got. And notice that here we speak of the arm of God as an anthropomorphic way of speaking of his power and his might. That in this that has happened with the fall of Babylon, the raising up of the kingdom of Persia, and Cyrus issuing this decree, God is strutting his stuff. He's showing you what he's got, that he is the God who is in charge. His power is being displayed to the nations. He has made his arm bare. Get it? And notice in verse 11, here's the message to these captives. "Depart ye, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her," that's Babylon. "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord," and you won't go out in a hurry. You can take your time because God will be behind you and in front of you. He'll be watching over you. So it's time for you to leave Babylon and go home. Now that's the backstory. Who is this that's saying, "Who has believed our report?" What report is being mentioned here? Notice that we have had a messenger come running over the mountains. Notice he has beautiful feet back in chapter 52, verse 7. Beautiful feet. Well, what's so beautiful about those feet? It's that they are bringing a message of deliverance, a message of salvation, that your king has been conquered and you've been set free. Remember, in those days, they didn't turn the TV off. They didn't get on the internet, figure out what's going on. The way they got news, especially if you're a bunch of captives out there in the middle of nowhere in Babylon, is a runner, a messenger, comes from the king, running over the hills, running over the mountains, and you can just in your mind's eye put yourself in the place of Israeli captives in Babylon, and suddenly you hear this man running over the mountains shouting, "You're free! You're free! Babylon has fallen! You can go home!" Oh, those are beautiful feet. May I remind you that Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10 and applies it to the preacher of the gospel. I've seen some preachers' feet. Trust me, it's not a pretty sight. The only way that you can say their feet are beautiful is because of the beautiful message those feet bring. So I am saying to you, I was in a conference with S. Lewis Johnson, professor there at Dallas Theological Seminary years ago, and he said, just in an offhand remark about this passage, he says, "This is the complaint of the primitive preacher of the gospel. Lord, who hath believed our report?" What's the report? It's that message that the runner has delivered. It's the message that the preacher brings to the people. A message of salvation, a message of deliverance. And yet notice, who have believed our report? So this is indeed the gospel messenger. You do realize, don't you, that men must hear, the gospel in order to be saved. Y'all do know that. Paul makes that argument very clear. Turn over to Romans 10. While we're talking about that passage, go look at it for yourself. In Romans 10. Let's start in verse 13. Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? But we got a problem. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? And we know where it's written, don't we? How beautiful are the feet of them that preacheth the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice that you don't get saved by staring at your navel. You don't get saved by staring at the stars. There must be a message that is brought to you, a report. And yet, notice, as Lewis Johnson was correct, he hit the nail right on the head, notice the complaint of the preacher. We have brought this report to a bunch of captives that they're free and they don't believe it. We have said the prison doors that have bound you have been thrown open and they still sit there. We say, come out of darkness into light, and they sit there in the darkness. Lord, who has believed our report? That's not just the complaint of the primitive preacher of the gospel. That's the complaint of the modern preacher of the gospel. Brother David, do you ever say, Lord, we just got too many folks getting saved. I mean, I'm just being worked to death. Folks getting saved all over the place. You got to slow down a little bit. Is that, you know any preacher that has ever said that to the Lord? Isn't it, Lord, why so few? Nobody's believing this. What's the problem? And notice we are confronted here with two problems. Number one, for a man to believe the gospel, he must hear the gospel. That's why we send missionaries to the foreign field. If you believe folks can get saved without hearing the gospel, you're wasting your time sending missionaries. Just leave them alone. We're not hard shells. I don't know if you all know what hard shells. We got some of those down south. We believe that God uses the means of the gospel in bringing men to salvation. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 10. So that's the obstacle. We've got to get the gospel to them. But you and I know that that's not all the battle. You would think it was. This is like telling people with bare feet that there's such things as shoes up here in New York when it snows. You'd think people fall all over themselves to go get some shoes. You're preaching freedom to captives, light to those sitting in darkness and blind. And yet, no, there's a second obstacle, isn't there? It's not just the ignorance of the truth, that's part of it, but it's also the obstinance of the human heart. The predisposition of the heart of lost man not to believe it. I want you to notice a change of pronoun here as we go into verse 2. You'll know it speaks of the fact, and we're sort of finding reasons why they reject this message. And he says he's going to grow up like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when, do you see the pronoun here? When we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. In verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Verse 4, we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. What does we mean? It means that the very messenger who is making the complaint that nobody is getting this, nobody is seeing this, nobody is believing this, must he himself admit there was a time when he didn't get it. It's not they don't get it, we didn't get it. And everybody from the time of Christ to now, everyone who preaches the gospel must confess there was a time that they didn't believe it either. That's right. In other words, here we are, Brother David, making complaints. Nobody's seeing this, and we forget that we were once in darkness. We were once in that same situation. I remember the story about old Ralph Barnard down in the South. A lady came to him one day. He said, how long you been saved? And she said, oh, Brother Barnard, I've been saved all my life. He said, honey, that's just a little bit too long. He's absolutely right. No. No, you hadn't been saved all your life. You don't really know anything about salvation if you think you've been saved all your life. That we must admit that there was a time, it may have been early in your life, may have been late in your life, but there was a time when you didn't see. You didn't want this thing. And what did it take to overrule your stubborn, wicked heart, to open your blind eyes? Do you see you do know a little bit about Hebrew parallelism, don't you? The idea that oftentimes in the Old Testament, in the poetry, that the writers will say the same thing in two lines. They'll say it, and then they'll turn around and say it again in using different words. That's exactly what's going on in verse 1. On the one hand, who has believed our report? But here's putting that same question in different words. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember that arm of the Lord? We just talked about it back up here in a few verses earlier, that God has now bared His arm. He's shown His power. He's shown His might. And the messenger is asking the same question another way. To whom have you, God, revealed your arm, your power? You see, those kings that heard this message of this exalted, glorified, extolled one, and then turned and looked at this mangled form dying on a cross, they did not see that this was in fact a manifestation of the arm of God. That at the cross, God is showing His power. For the most difficult problem, as I said last night, the most amazing demonstration of God's power is not the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. That's small potatoes compared to the overthrowing of the kingdom that held you and I, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of death. And there at the cross, as Christ is hanging on that torture stake, God is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. You remember Jesus in John 12 said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world being cast out. That they don't see that what is happening there on that cross is in fact the greatest victory that has ever been witnessed in human history. God is strutting His stuff. He is doing seemingly the impossible thing. He is saving rebels, haters, and transforming them through the power of that man dying on that cross. That's this paradox that God is now showing. That's what Paul, I keep wanting you to go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and I'll just refer to it rather than have you go back. Do you remember again, the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to those that don't believe. They don't get it. They don't see it. But to us who are the called, it is Christ, both the power and the wisdom of God. Fixate on that first word. Who in their right mind would look at a man being executed on a cross and say, there's the power of God being demonstrated? You either got to be crazy or a Christian. You understand? That's what is happening, and yet men cannot see it. And the message must be brought, the explanation must be given, and yet men still refuse to see it. They still refuse to come out of the darkness into the light. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. And here we have the explanation of what it was about Jesus they saw and they didn't like. He grows up, it says in verse 2, like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He's like a scraggly root. There was nothing about His origins that was appealing to anybody. I mean, where'd He come from? Well, we know He was born in Bethlehem, but nobody really knew that except His parents. Where is He from? Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael said when Philip says, "We found the Messiah. We found the guy. We know the one that the prophets were talking about. Who is he? Jesus of Nazareth." What did Nathanael say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You got to be kidding me. It's like saying Hornell. You know, come on. Yeah, I don't have anything against Hornell. But I don't really think that when people think about the brain trust, the power and the movers and the shakers, the people whose faces are on People magazine, that they're thinking about folks that came out of Hornell, right? I mean, I don't want to insult you. I'm a guest here. You could say the same thing where I come from in Mississippi, but you can say more about that in Mississippi. But anyway, I mean, we're last in everything. But you get the picture. He did not come from Jerusalem. This is where the scholars are. He didn't come from the schools. He didn't sit at Gamaliel's feet like Paul. He's a nobody from nowhere. And notice it goes on to talk about that there's no form or comeliness. We use that word to speak of the attractiveness of someone. I know we have all these pictures of Jesus. Y'all understand how fake that is. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. Come on. Give me a break. Some artist conception. What this is telling us is there was no physical attractiveness about him. He was not, you remember in the days when they're looking for a king, they first fixate on Saul, you remember. And Saul, what's the description? He's taller than everybody else. He's the tallest guy. Well, yeah, let's get Saul. Or Absalom. There's a guy. I mean, there is no blemish in him from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He's got that long hair. Always don't trust these preachers with a lot of hair. I mean, this guy, I mean, he's the Brad Pitt of his day. He's the hunk of his day. In other words, what this is telling us is that Jesus is no Saul, King Saul. He's no Absalom. There is nothing about him physically that is attractive. He's ordinary. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. And as it goes on to speak, not only that, but just look at his life. He's despised. He's rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Everything he did from the moment he came out of the shadows, it is about rejection. I mean, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth where he grew up. And what do they do at the end of the day? They take him out on the mountain, going to throw him off the cliff to kill him. He moves up to Capernaum and he's preaching in the synagogue there, and his family, his mother and his brothers come up. They want to fetch him home because they said he's gone nuts. He's crazy. And even the cities where he did most of his works, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, at the end of his ministry, he says, "Woe to you. It'll be better for Sodom than for you folks. Because they never had the gospel. They never saw the things you saw in your streets. And they would have believed if they had had them, but you didn't." It implies that they are still in their unbelief. And then finally, the crowds that once followed him very quickly begin to wander away, don't they?
Yeah.
Even to the point of his own disciples fleeing that night when he's betrayed. And Peter, old Peter, Rocky, the rock, in front of a little maid, swears with an oath, "I never knew the man." That's his life. And so at the end of the day, at the end of verse 3, it's like we add all these things up. We add up this, we add up that, all of these things, and we sum them all up, and what is the summation of it all? Zero. We esteemed him not. In Hebrew, this word esteemed is an accounting term. It's like to add up a column of figures. We looked at him, we looked at where he came from, we looked at what he taught, what he did, and at the end of the day, we esteemed him zilch, nada, nothing. And that is what is broken in the human heart. that we cannot properly, we can hear the gospel, but we cannot properly evaluate the gospel because of the sinfulness of our heart. Our heart, our old prideful heart, sees this one who is humility personified, and we want nothing to do with him. Our old sinful heart that wants our own pleasures and our own way looks at this one who is suffering and dying, and we want nothing to do with him. Our old sinful heart that wants us to be served looks at this servant, and we want nothing to do with him. At the end of the day, that's our problem. Our counter is broken. Our computer is warped. Our operating system is messed up, folks. My old friend E.W. Johnson used to say, most men can see more glory, more value, more worth in the face of a $1 bill than they can see in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how broken our accounting system is. We can hear the gospel. It's not that we're stupid. We can understand it on a mental level, on an intellectual level. We can hear the words. We know what the words mean. But the problem is we see no beauty, no glory in this one who is hanging on that cross until God opens our eyes. There we were, blind as a bat, wanting nothing to do with this crucified one from Nazareth, but God. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we can't get enough of him. And you say, preacher, just tell me more. More about Jesus. Tell me more about the cross. And we sing and we sing as we did tonight, song after song after song, about that old rugged cross. We must confess, as the old Southern Baptist hymn used to say, years in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. That was our problem. And now something has dawned upon our soul. This one who is making the complaint has to say, I was right there with you. I saw no beauty either. And yet now I see. Now what is it that you see? What is it that is the explanation of this mystery? In the next three verses tells us, in verses 4 through 6, we have seven descriptions of what is going on. Let me try to sum it up for you under two words that are popularly used in theology to describe the heart of the cross of Jesus Christ, what it's all about. It's the two words, penal substitution. You say, what do you mean by that? Penal. It is the penalty of law. That he is suffering in the place of others as a substitute. The penalty that others deserved under the law of God. Notice seven ways that's being described here in verse 4. Surely he has borne whose grief? Our grief. He substitutes, he's carrying our grief. He has carried whose sorrow? Our sorrow. And said, but we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. Our old legalistic heart says it's karma. If he's suffering up there, he must have done something terrible. Must be a terrible criminal. That's what we thought. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised, crushed is what the Hebrew means, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, that means the beating that was necessary to make peace for us, is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And then the last one I love so much, we were the sheep that went astray, we turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Seven descriptions of what is happening in this servant's experience. Seven ways of describing our sin. and seven ways of describing the fact that whatever our sin, our penalty was, he took it upon himself. The old Puritans used to say that he took our law place. He stood in our stead, this spotless Lamb of God. We're the sheep that went astray, but he is the Lamb who is going to pay. And that's what John the Baptist declares from the outset of his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And there's only one way a lamb took away sin under the law, and that was to shed his blood for that sin. He took our place. He took the wrath of God. We have shock absorbers on our car, so that when we hit a bump, what happens? Rather than that bump shaking our seat as we're driving down the road, it's just the wheel that moves, and the shock absorber absorbs it. I like to think of our Jesus on the cross as a wrath absorber. He is making, a popular word today, reparation. He's making satisfaction for our sin to the broken law and justice of Almighty God. He's making a payment. That is exactly how Christ himself describes it. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? He is paying with his own life's blood the penalty of our sin, satisfying the wrath of God, the debt we owe in full, that we might be set free. That's the beauty, the glory of the cross. If I can illustrate, some of you, I keep thinking my illustrations are a little out of date. I have to look at you old folks. But there was a great fight. I was never a real boxing fan, but back in the 60s and 70s when Muhammad Ali came upon the scene, I got sort of interested in boxing. And I couldn't stand the guy, Cassius Clay. Gaseous Clay, Cassius, they called him. And full of himself, you know, I'm the greatest, all this stuff. And I thought, one of these days, somebody's going to come along and knock your block off. And there was a great fight in 1974 called the Rumble in the Jungle. Some of you older folks remember it, when he fought George Foreman. Cassius Clay, or Muhammad Ali, as he liked to call himself, he was 32. He had already lost the title a couple of times, once to Joe Frazier, once to Kenny Norton. And he was really over the hill. He wasn't near what he was when he was a young fighter. And George Foreman was, I know you know him as selling grills, but George Foreman was a monster. 25 years old in his prime. And the two guys that had defeated Ali, Frazier, Joe Foreman knocks him out in the second round. Ken Norton had broken Ali's jaw and defeated him. George Foreman knocked him out in the second round. And so they went to Zaire in Africa, the Rumble in the Jungle, and nobody, I thought, Ali, you're fixing to get your plate clean. And I was looking forward to it. Here's this monster. In fact, Foreman, when he was beating George Foreman almost to death, he was pleading with the referee to call the fight off. He thought he's going to kill him. And that was a real possibility. And so they go to the jungle. And in the first round, Foreman comes out with those massive arms and blows and begins to pound Ali. And Ali is up against the rope, covering up. And Foreman is pounding him and pounding him. In the second round, Ali is against the rope and Foreman is pounding it. You ever heard of the rope-a-dope? You can go see Rocky III. It's the same plot, you know, if you see the movie. But anyway. And so for seven rounds, Foreman is punching as hard as he can, and Ali is simply sitting there against the rope, absorbing it. And by the eighth round, Foreman couldn't hardly lift his arms. He was punched out, and Ali came to life and knocked him out at the end of the eighth round. One of the greatest upsets in any sports, certainly in boxing, in history. Because Foreman had exhausted himself. Blow after blow that Ali stood there and took till Foreman had nothing more to give. May I say to you that that is an illustration of what Jesus, our Savior, did on the cross. He took our place and He absorbed the blows that the law, the justice of God, pounded Him mercilessly, gave to Him what we deserve, the beating, the stripes, the crushing that you and I deserve, fell on Him, and He took it.
Thank you, Jesus.
He received it.
Thank you, Jesus.
And finally, at the end, the law's last blow was death. I mean, that is the penalty, right? The wages of sin is death, and Christ yields up the ghost. He absorbed everything the law, the justice of God, the wrath of God gave Him. And then 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. You see, the law had nothing more. Justice has no more. It's been satisfied. It has exhausted itself in the blows that fell on our Savior at Calvary. People ask, well, where did Jesus go, you know, in between Sunday and Friday? Did he go to hell? No, He was experiencing hell on the cross, folks. The infinite wrath of God falls upon the infinite God-man, and He pays an infinite price for our infinite sin. And now it is over. The law has no more ammunition. It's punched out. There's no more blows to land because our Savior has absorbed them all for our sake at Calvary's cross. Two final things as we quit tonight. There is this thing that keeps popping up, especially in Paul's letters. We call it the problem of Jewish unbelief, and that was undoubtedly an argument Jews were using against Christianity in its earliest days. They're saying, wait a minute, this cannot be the Messiah. This, we're looking for this conqueror. We're looking for this king. And certainly, can you imagine going out into the Gentile worlds with the gospel? And you're telling them about this Messiah that has come to the Jews and so forth. And these Gentiles looking at you like you lost your mind and say, wait a minute, you want me, let me get this straight, you want me to put my faith in a Jewish Messiah that the Jews won't believe in? That the people He came to rejects Him, but you want me to put my faith in this Jewish Messiah? And you say, yeah, that's about it. Anybody see a problem here? Well, how do you solve that problem? What they did is they didn't have the New Testament yet, but they had the Old Testament. And the Jews had furnished them about 200 B.C. with a Greek translation of the Old Testament called Septuagint, which became more or less the Christian Bible. They went out into the Greek-speaking world of the Mediterranean basin, and they shoved these prophecies under the nose of the Gentiles. And look, see right here where it says about our Messiah, He is despised and rejected of men. If you had a Jewish Messiah who came to the Jews and they received Him, He could not possibly be the Messiah.
Right.
You see it? Because the prophets have prophesied they will reject Him. They will despise Him. They will abhor Him. And so as strange as it sounds, it is the fact of His rejection by His own people that establishes His prophetic credentials that He is precisely this one that is being described here in our text. And so we are driven to a conclusion. As I've said to you before, the Jews say, oh, this is the nation of Israel that is suffering. Ha! They didn't say that before Jesus came. Funny thing, they all claimed this was the Messiah here in Isaiah 53 until Jesus came, and then they said, oh no, it's not Jesus, it's some other. Some have said, well, this is Cyrus being described here. Some have said it's Zerubbabel that brought the captives back from Babylon. My friend, when you are driven to this conclusion that there's some person being described here, this is not a group, it's a person. You believe that?
Yes.
How many persons in human history fit this description. Just one. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the witness of the prophets to our Savior. If you refuse to believe it, it is that witness that you must ignore and you must turn away from. You must reject. But I plead with you. This is an amazing thing. These things written 7 centuries before our Lord comes on the scene. Only God can do things like this. Fall down. Fall down and acknowledge that this one hanging on the cross, he's the very Son of God, dying for our sake, shedding his blood that sinners go free and flee to him. Fly to the cross. Plead for mercy, because mercy and grace, oh, mercy and grace so free at Calvary. Come get you some. They're giving it away over at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a Savior like Jesus. One who was fitted exactly for what we needed. One who could answer what we could not, who could do what we could not, who could pay for what we could not. And one who was willing to go and suffer and die in our place. Lord, open our eyes to the beauty, the glory of it all, that we might be lost in rapture and wonder, marvel at what you've done for us, and we would never get over it as we look at the cross of our Savior, that our lives would be transformed, changed, never to be the same again. Subdue our rebel heart. Change our obstinate will. Open our blind eyes and let us see. Let us truly see. Do it for Christ's sake. He's worthy. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Who has believed his report? I have. That's good stuff. I don't know who told me once, but if that doesn't get your fire lit, your wood's wet. So it's about believing, and it's about trusting with all of our heart, mind, soul. You can do it for the first time tonight, or if you have believed, it had better have transformed your life. If what Mark's been preaching tonight means anything, if the Word of God means anything, it's got to change who and what we are and how we act as Christians. We heard this morning with Mark, he spoke to us out of 2 Peter chapter 1, and it talks about grace and peace being multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what we obtain by faith. But then he goes on to say what we need to do. Add to this. Virtue, knowledge, godliness. There is a way to live and respond to the gospel. And if you're here and you fill a pew at all of our churches every Sunday, let's be those that, as I say what Keith Green says, that are bananas for Jesus. And as we've been preaching through Matthew, the greatest prayer is cry out to Jesus. How do we respond to Jesus? So if we could come and we'll sing a song together in response.
I'd ask you to turn to page 179 and please stand.